We only use 10% of our brains. Shaving makes the hair grow back thicker. Your hair and fingernails continue to grow after you die. Time heals all wounds. Isn't it amazing how much common knowledge, accepted with a shrug and nod of the head, is simply wrong? The Christian faith is not immune from these types of errors either. Entering the Christmas season highlights it, as our beloved Christmas carols perpetuate many errors. I'm sure you've taken the Christmas story quiz before and found out the hard way that Jesus was most likely not born in a manger with animals. We have no idea if it was at night or in broad daylight. The Bible makes no mention of snow, and certainly there is no reason to believe Jesus went through any part of his childhood without crying. And those points are fun for Bible Jeopardy. They don't do much good or harm. There is, however, another widely accepted concept among Christians, one with no basis in Scripture, that does great harm. It's a distinction, or a pair of distinctions, really, that separates followers of Jesus into two camps, two ways of living out their faith, and really, in the minds of each camp, I suspect, two classes of Christians. I think it's important to bring this out into the open as we begin our study of the book of Romans, because Romans is an evangelistic letter. It's Paul's writing to the Romans about, as he says here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants them to be converted. He wants them to have faith and to come to believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also his longest and most theologically complicated letter. Why? Why isn't Romans, if the aim is to be evangelistic, a simple gospel tract? Maybe you've heard the distinction described as head knowledge versus heart knowledge, or another distinction between the faith of the head and the faith of the hands. Now, what's meant in the first is the difference between the bookish, head-first, knowledge-driven faith and that of a genuine, internal feeling of love for God. One side in the debate reads a lot of books. The other side feels and senses and really knows God. One can articulate Christian doctrine with a great deal of precision and often is not satisfied until you do as well. And the other doesn't know why we're so hung up on terms, struggling to imagine why all of that matters. Now, different, but related, is the focus some Christians have on the distinction between faith of the head and faith of the hands. Head faith looks mostly the same as in the other distinction, so heavenly minded as to be no earthly good. The hands faith is out there, on the other hand, doing stuff. Deeply concerned with social justice, helping others, acts of mercy, getting stuff done for God. On my view, I think in the view of Paul, these distinctions are as factually wrong as the idea that you only use 10% of your brain ever, and significantly more unhelpful. And these distinctions come about, in my experience, because we are all made differently and develop different preferences. And instead of taking these for what they are, personal giftedness, leaning, strength, or preference, we try to make ours the right emphasis of the Christian life. And so if we're drawn to bookish things, we say the bookish approach to the Christian life is the right approach. And if we're drawn to feelings, we say, no, that's inauthentic. We have to really feel God. And if we're a doer, well, we've got to go get things done. The reality is, we don't get to choose. Every Christian is called to some level of all of the above. We are to study and know theology and to perform acts of service and ministry. We are to love God with all of our hearts, trusting Him enough that we can cry out to Him in pain or yell at Him in anger or rejoice toward Him in thanksgiving. And to know God well enough that all of those emotions are directed at the right God. If we're going to be mad or thankful or whatever it is, let's at least have the decency to direct our emotion at the one true God. Not everyone is wired to enjoy frequent, complicated theological discussion for sport, as it seems to some. But everyone needs to be able to hear, process, wrestle with, and ultimately understand what the Bible teaches. Likewise, not everyone is drawn to grand hospitality, always bringing the crowd into their home for food and fellowship and comfort. But everyone is called to love their neighbor and to make sure that the people of God are provided for. We all have our gifts, graces, and preferences. But such uniqueness allows for different forms and different ratios of these things in our lives. It does not excuse the omission of any. We have to reject head versus heart or head versus hands and instead embrace the interdependence of all three in the Christian life. Head and heart, head and hands, heart and hands. All of this to the glory of God. And passages like this morning's and what Paul does in his approach to his evangelistic letter to the Romans show us both how that's possible and why it matters. Here at the start, Paul makes three statements about the gospel that demonstrate the interconnection. In fact, all of Scripture has much to say about the head, heart, and hands. And the ratio in a given passage may vary, but they are always interconnected. And what Paul's approach in his letter to the Romans shows is that God speaks to the head so that the heart and the hands respond. Paul tells us in verse 2 that the gospel was promised beforehand, specifically in the prophets and the scriptures. And this is the message that Paul will bring to the Romans. This message, this news about Jesus of Nazareth, is not new at all. God is not replacing one body of knowledge that he gave to his people with another. He's not changing the terms of the deal and validating what he said and promised in the Old Testament. He's not making invalid the things they had learned about him for the previous 4,000 years. What Paul begins by telling the Romans is that the Old and New Testaments speak to the same matter. They indicate the same problem and they offer the same solution. All Scripture then is profitable for the ancient Jew, for the Roman, and for us today. And studying Scripture, all of it, is how we see and understand the working out of God's plan. It's how we learn, not from one story, but from thousands of years of history, a broad variety of examples. God working with all kinds of people who think and act like I do, and working with people who don't think and act anything like I do. God working in times of prosper and plenty, and God working in times of want and disaster. Thousands of years of history and examples show God's nature and God's character in a three-dimensional way. And so studying Scripture, all of Scripture, promise and fulfillment, is how we find answers to difficult and legitimate questions that we have about God, about ourselves, and the relationship between the two. Now, this is the first of many times in Romans that Paul will connect the teaching in this letter back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And if you think about it, if you're a Roman hearer receiving the gospel, you could hear and understand that God is loving. This God sent his son to die. That sounds impressive. But how poorly would our belief be? Or how poorly could we even fathom God's faithfulness and God's trustworthiness if we don't see even that act of love as the fulfillment of ancient promises to his people? What Paul wants from the Romans is that they would love God with their hearts, that they would trust God with their hearts, that they would obey him with their hands and with their lives. But if they're going to do that, they've got to know God in a way that is much more than superficial. You want to love God only with your heart and your hands? Paul's not sure how you even could. Even here, as he shares the good news of the gospel with the Romans, the news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the head and the heart are inextricably intertwined. We cannot love God with all of our heart without quite a bit of knowledge in our head. And of course, it's the same Spirit who's speaking and enlivening both. Put yourselves in the shoes of that Roman hearer. Paul comes and delivers this good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be reasonable for the Roman to say, that's great, why do I need salvation? What problem does this solve? You see, the gospel isn't good news if I don't have a problem in need of a solution. Of course, if I'm going to understand the sin problem introduced in Genesis 3, I've got to read it and know it. And then my whole perspective changes. If I'm going to study the Old Testament and I'm going to learn from examples of many who in futility tried to earn God's favor in a way other than faith, who thought that their genealogy or who thought that their good works would please God, I study and I consider the sacrifices time after time of bulls and goats and see that they never paid for sin. I see the holiness of God and know that even while it's filled with perfect love and mercy, it simply cannot allow sin to remain unpunished. I study God's word. And like Paul, I see how throughout all of this, God was always making a promise and pointing his people toward a promise of how he would actually save them from their sins. And when by the Spirit, my head learns these things, then my heart, by that same Spirit, may overflow in love. Instead of head versus heart, it's the head that leads the heart toward true love of God. Because in this case, the head rationally understands that this God keeps his promises, that this God can be trusted, that this God has proven himself time and time again. Yes, God's history with his people is long, but our memories are short. We forget. Even once we've heard and we know, we forget. We encounter a trial and we forget. We encounter opposition and we forget. And so we have to do some homework. We have to be reminded of God's promises and his track record time after time after time of keeping them all. Our heads must lead our hearts. Now, it's culturally common to pick on newlyweds a fair amount, and I think that's occasionally for good reason. As a former newlywed, and perhaps still so in comparison to some of the marriages in this room, I remember vividly believing, just before we were married, that I knew just about everything there was to love about Daphne. After all, that's why I married her. I'm not making a joke here, believing that she was perfect, but a real thought at the time that I know what her strengths are. I know what she's going to contribute to this marriage. I know what my favorite things about her will be. And of course, what I've learned is that that simply wasn't true. That as we grow together and experience new things in marriage, the joys and the trials, you continually learn new things about one another. There are nuances about a person's faith and character and gifts that you only learn with time and experience. It's knowledge that you gain over years and decades. And the more of these details you discover, the more your love for them grows. Again, I'm not whitewashing marriage to say that we only learn good things. With human beings, we learn good and bad over time. But the good, it is real. And we learn it and we relearn it from time to time. And our love for the person grows because of what we learned about them. Our understanding of God and his gospel takes a similar path. At some point, we learn the specific problem the gospel solves. Perhaps at another time, we learn about the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ day by day, year by year, decade by decade. As our knowledge of God grows, so too will our love. And this good news that Paul brings to the Romans, this, he says, is not just any good news. It's the good news that God has been promising since the first day that good news was ever needed in the world. Learning the history of God and how he works with his people, learning these things gives fuel to the increasing fire of love within us. Because with God, there's only good to learn. And see, Paul says, how this gospel was promised beforehand. See, he says, how carefully God has worked it out in history. See how you, the Romans, God is now bringing this good news to your doorstep. These are a taste of the things that you can learn about God so that you can love him more. And of course, such knowledge inspires the hands as well. In this case, I think particularly for evangelism. Any zeal that we would possess for evangelism must come from the knowledge that we were once on the outside looking in. People who believe that Christianity is hereditary, passed down by blood, or by church membership, or by perfect attendance Sunday school pens, they've always been on the inside. And so they don't care who's on the outside. Many Jews in Jesus' time saw their religion as an exclusive club and took pride in how difficult they made it for others to come in. But as Paul brings this message of salvation to the Gentiles, specifically, he explains in verse 7, to the Romans, bringing this good news to them, he proclaims the promise of God to graft in foreigners by faith, and that this promise is now being fulfilled. Those on the outside are being let in. And when you know that, when you learn this thing about God, when you know that this is your own history, that you are only in because God takes those who are outside and puts them in, he welcomes them in, suddenly your heart and hands find energy and motivation to share this good news with others. Unlike the Pharisees who wanted to make it hard, you want to make the gospel appealing to others. You want to make the good news of God something that's attractive to those in your life. Like Paul in verse 6, you're overjoyed that the good news is for all who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, and you cannot wait to tell them and to find them. The head, the heart, and the hands. The more we know about God and His gospel, the more we love, the more faithfully we serve. And so, even here in the introduction, Paul strives to teach us more about the gospel in verses 3 and 4, that it's entirely concerning God's Son. He says, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. I know of 20 places in Scripture where the promise of a Messiah from David's seed is referred to. We'll sing about that a lot in our Christmas carols. Jesus as Savior. Jesus, as the long-awaited, anticipated seed of David, was not a last-second audible. It was not some follow-up shot by God to succeed at saving the world. It was not plan B. It was the plan from all time, promised by the prophets and revealed in God's timing. And what comes of us when we learn this? Well, it helps to answer concerns that we'd have otherwise about God's wisdom and his knowledge and his power. God, didn't you know we would sin? Didn't you know we would turn in on ourselves selfishly? This world that God made did not get away from him. It did not spiral out of control until he took sudden action. Human events do not surprise God. How important is it for us to know that with our heads so that our hearts can be persuaded that human events, the events of this world, even the tragic ones, do not surprise God? Even as our sin, our lack of faith, our disobedience disappoints and grieves God, he's not surprised by it or its consequences. In the list of things God loves, he did not love for Joseph's brothers to throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery. And yet, he did desire for him to be thrown in a pit and sold into slavery so that God could raise him up, demonstrating his own power over history, his love for his people, and his divine preference for raising up the meek and lowly. Learning who God is and learning what he has done teaches our hearts to better love him and to trust him and to follow him, even when we or those we love are the ones who are thrown into that proverbial pit. Paul says that Jesus was appointed Son of God in power, a five-word title. Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity, of course, but during the incarnation, the fullness of his power as God was set aside or hidden. Jesus set aside some components, some attributes of the divinity so that he could take on human flesh. And at the resurrection, the fullness of his power as God was restored and even now enhanced as the one who conquered death. There's a lot to unpack in that five-word phrase, Son of God in power. I've heard entire sermons preached just on that phrase. And if you hear that sermon and you know what each of those words mean and what that phrase means together, that knowledge helps you to love and honor Christ more. It helps you to stand in awe of the one who set aside a component of his being to take on flesh for us, and who then was restored in the resurrection to the fullness of his glory. It is incredible. It is mind-blowing. It calls our emotions to joy and to love and to obedience and to service. And how do you learn such a thing? From the study of Scripture. By gaining knowledge about the power of God. By gaining knowledge about Jesus' incarnation and humiliation, by gaining knowledge about the resurrection. And why would God give you this knowledge? Well, for me, because when I see Jesus in as much of his glory and power as possible, it draws me to love him more and more. The more facts that I can rationally comprehend and believe about God, the more my good works are given purpose as I seek to serve and please the risen King of creation in love. Oh, but you're bookish. You're smarter than I am. You went to school for this. You like studying these complicated things. I'm sorry, but the wisdom that God has given me about this passage is the same wisdom that he promises to give everyone who asks for it. Ask God for wisdom. Study the Scriptures, and you will be amazed at how your love can grow and your deeds can abound. Also, knowledge feeds faith that will endure and help emotions to flourish, even as circumstances that seek to undermine them. Paul's teaching Romans from the very outset of this letter, a long and complex letter, that if they want to love God and know God, they must come to know Jesus Christ. John Calvin once wrote that the whole gospel is included in Christ, so that if any removes one step from Christ, he withdraws himself from the whole gospel. The reason why Paul writes a letter like this and its length and its complexity, the reason why he pours his energy and his efforts into this, is so that they can know Christ the Redeemer. If they will come to know him, they will by the Spirit come to love him and serve him. And if you feel like your love for Christ is lacking, if you feel like your service for God is dwindling, I implore you to get your head in the game, to learn more about him, study his attributes, study what he has done, learn more. When the knowledge comes from God, more knowledge leads to more love and to more faithful service. Look at an example even built into this text. What do you think's easier? Believing in Jesus or trying to understand as much as you can about the nature of the Trinity? Now, clearly, the first. And yet, in Paul's evangelistic letter, against the intellectually lazy, the easier Jesus-only path that so many try to take, Paul's teaching about the gospel is thoroughly Trinitarian. Verse 1, the gospel which God promised. Verse 2, concerning his Son, who was, verse 3, declared to be in power by the Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is actively and gloriously involved with the working of your salvation through this gospel of God. You want to learn to love God more? You want to grow to obey God more quickly? How well do you know God in the fullness of his triune nature? We read an amazing book on the Trinity and Garage Gang last year that I know some of you have read. And I've heard more men say that that was the most influential, impactful book on their daily faith than anything else they had read. I'm not saying you need to be able to write a dissertation on the Trinity, but read a book on it. Or follow a scripture plan that focuses on those texts, because the heart and the hands will follow the head. In fact, the third point Paul makes about his gospel in this brief section of verses is that it brings about obedience. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. Two audiences are identified for experiencing the results of obedience. First, that by grace, the gospel made Paul and the 12 to be apostles. The obedience of faith is what fueled the apostolic age. Their obedience is what brought us the written New Testament and the visible church. But he says we too, the Romans and us, are an audience for this message. You who belong to Christ, he says, hear the substance of the gospel. You learn these truths about God and you live out with heart and hands the obedience to which he calls you. It's the knowledge of this good news that reshapes worldviews and reorders priorities, redefines terms, changes affections, and gives purpose. You want to change your marriage? You want to become a better spouse? Grow closer to God. You want to change your approach to parenting? You want to become a more happy and fulfilled and obedient child? Grow closer to God. You want to find more purpose in your work, whatever that work is? Grow closer to God. This is why I have always found counseling to be rather simple. Not easy, but simple. Because people come to the counselor's office and they have a wide variety of problems, very complex problems that are very real and very heartbreaking. And in sympathy with those problems, you help them grow closer to God. Because that is the only solution. As we learn with our heads what is the obedience of faith, we carry it out with our hands with joyful love and gratitude toward God. If you don't like the kind of person you are, you don't love God enough. And you don't love God enough because you don't know God well enough. And friends, that is an easy problem to solve, because if you ask Him for wisdom, He will pour it out on you. And as verse 5 says, this brings glory to God in our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, our businesses, indeed all over the world. All of this great work of our hands, fulfilling and inspiring desires of our hearts, comes about because of the work that God does first in our heads as He teaches us to know Him. Now, don't misunderstand. For such useful knowledge, for such fulfilling faith, it requires that we know Him in something more than just facts on a page. Anyone can know the history of Christ's life. Anyone can understand a substitution and a sacrifice and a benevolent God. And even they can understand the concepts of grace and mercy. But to know God, to know Jesus Christ, is to be taken far beyond the understanding of those concepts. Remember how the Bible uses the word know. It is the intimacy of knowledge within marriage. Knowing God is that intimate. And like marriage, it takes time. It takes knowledge. It takes experience. Knowing God is to become so captivated by what's true about God that we find joy and peace simply in knowing and being known by Him. And Paul's desire for the Romans is the same as my desire for all of you, that you would know God in this way, that you would know God in a way that inspires your hearts and motivates your hands. Children, every one of you, every child in this room has parents that have been praying for you almost from the day you were first in mommy's tummy, that you would come to know God in this way. And we pray this for you now, that you do and will know God. To know God, to have this intimacy over time and understanding and experience with God. This is what inspires our hearts. This is what motivates our hands. Few of you will write complex theological dissertations. I hope it's few. Though, to be fair, when they are true, they are of great help to the people of God. Few of you will write books or even articles or sermons for God's people, though it is a gift from God to have complex biblical concepts taught and explained with patience and wisdom. Not everyone will be gifted to teach theology publicly through Bible studies and Sunday school classes, though they need faithful expositors of God's Word. You may fall in the end into some or none of those categories. But I promise you this, God calls you to be a theologian. He calls you to be one who studies Him and seeks to know Him. He calls you to learn from the Scriptures, from books and sermons and articles that help you understand the Scriptures, from teachers who faithfully open up God's Word before you. He calls you to be theologians. And perhaps you're wired as the emotional person who needs to feel that connection and find stability and encouragement primarily through the heart. Or perhaps you're wired as a doer, seeing the needs of others and quickly acting to serve and help. And what you really need for encouragement is the energy and the opportunity to help those who need it. Or maybe you're wired as the bookish type, who needs to uncover new truths which feed the soul. Whichever you are, two things must be said. First, I want you to believe this about the two categories that you're not. We all want to love God. Whichever way we're gifted or wired or predisposed, we are all endeavoring to love God in the way that comes most naturally to us. We want to serve God. And second, we all have to remember that we start by knowing God, and knowing Him in a way that starts and never stops with just the head. Ask God for wisdom. Seek it. Find it. Delight in it. Do what it says. Find your peace and your comfort and your emotional stability in it. Use it as the fuel to do good works for others. Because the wisdom that is from God is what leads us to God. And only by knowing Him do we find the object of our love, the delight of our hearts, and the one our lives must serve.